We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey.
You just can't beat Oprah with these pesky little things called facts. Facts don't work for the Oprah audience. Story works.
I know the future. The prophetic words given in Scripture are very comforting. And I don't need these modern day prophets. I have the apostles and prophets that wrote the stuff down in Scripture.
Faith is still believing that God will make good on his promises because he has in the past and he is a faithful God.
Confessional Lutheran deadheads love Issues Etc.
We spent all last year going in depth into the Reformation. It was the 500th anniversary year of the Reformation. And I thought we kind of turned over every stone that could be overturned. Then I see a headline in The Economist, A Dark Era, Witch Trials in the Context of the Reformation. Two economists they have a theory about the witch trials in Central Europe and a connection to the Reformation that they say is related to non-price competition, whatever that means. We're going to be talking about that here in the first few minutes of Issues Etc., answering the question, was the Reformation a cause of those witch trials? Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is going to join us. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., live on this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 31st of January. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation with Dr. Montgomery, Terry Mattingly joins us to talk about media coverage of Pope Francis's recent remarks about fake news. We'll go through some listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line there near the end of the first hour and into the second hour. Then Molly and Mark Hemingway will join us from Fox News and the Weekly Standard, respectively. We're going to be talking to them about what they thought of President Trump's State of the Union address. Joining us to answer the question, was the Reformation a cause of the witch trials in Central Europe? Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, he's a regular guest, emeritus professor at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's professor at large with 1517, the Legacy Project, director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including a new edition of The Law Above the Law. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you.
The Reformation has been blamed for a lot of things. I've never heard of witch trials being among them. Is this a new one to you?
Yes, it is. Now, it's particularly bizarre because, of course, the witch trials were predominant in Roman Catholic areas of continental Europe, not among Protestants. They did occur among Protestants, but not to any extent to the same degree. The authors of this theory apparently think that competition between Protestants and Catholics resulted in Protestant states and Catholic states to want to centralize their power. And an example of how you do this is to have clean-cut criminal trials in which there are a ton of executions. This is an interesting theory, but the only thing that the fellow can do is to correlate the increase of central power in Protestant and Catholic states with the fact that witchcraft trials were taking place. My heavens, you can correlate, for example, the rise of science with the witch trials in these very same times. So this is really not a very effective explanation.
So it is merely a correlation and not a proof of, in any sense, of causation.
Oh, right. Right. I mean, you never have a Protestant prince or a Roman Catholic prince saying, what we need is more central power. And the way to do this is to boil witches in oil.
So how would you describe what the witch trials in Central Europe at the time really were. What was behind them? What kinds of laws, both churchly and civil, were behind them?
Well, you know, fascinatingly enough, I've done a detailed article on this that appears in my book, The Law Above the Law. And what I discovered was that early Christians were against the use of torture or of secret procedures, secret tribunals. And this kind of thing didn't come in to Western Europe until after the revival of Roman law. Roman law was revived in the 12th century. And in Roman law, torture was perfectly okay. No problem. Boiled in oil. And witchcraft trials were regarded as a crimen exitum. That is to say, it was an extraordinary kind of crime for which you didn't need to use ordinary procedures of evidence. Well, the one thing that the people who argue that theory we've just been presenting have going for them is that there's no doubt about the fact that Protestant and Catholic rulers did endeavor to centralize power. And if you want to centralize power, then, of course, you're going to want to control legal activities as much as possible. And the way to do this is to reintroduce Roman law. Roman law is the source of this problem. And you can see this especially from the fact that in England, where Roman law had very little influence and the common law developed, you have far less witchcraft activity than you do in continental Europe.
What would qualify in these witch trials for evidence of witchcraft or witchery?
Well, that was one of the problems. It was that they would accept, for example, the testimony of the accused after he had been tortured or while he was being tortured. And they would also accept the evidence of witnesses, so-called witnesses. And they could be people who just hated the guy or had had problems with him. And you could even torture witnesses, for heaven's sake, under the Roman imperial law. So, I mean, this was a mess and a half. But to attribute this to Christianity is simply not legitimate.
To what extent was the church involved in witch trials?
Well, in the early church, during the Roman Empire, the church opposed torture. And when the Roman law was reintroduced into Europe, roughly in the 12th century, the church had already incorporated certain elements of Roman law into the Roman Catholic canon law, the church law. And so the church was a little less decisive about this whole thing than it could have been. The Protestant reformers, however, Luther, for example, Luther, when he burned the bull of excommunication against him at the Elster Gate, he also burned the canon law because he said the canon law is simply a way by which the papacy imposes its authority on everybody. And so among Lutherans and later Calvinists and other reformers, the influence of the Roman law was not as great, and therefore there was less stress on the witch trials.
I'm wondering, the article that we're discussing here notes that the victims of these witch trials were predominantly women. Is that true, and why would that be so?
Yes, and I guess I have no idea as to why they were predominant. The fact is that a male witch is a wizard, and there's no reason why they couldn't have operated against wizards equally with witches, but they didn't. I suppose this has to do with the fact that up until modern times, women were regarded as subordinate, and therefore they were considered to be dangerous, and if there was a problem and you could pin it on a woman, it was easier to do this, which is just awful. I mean, it's just awful. And there were even people who said, well, wasn't Eve created after Adam and from the rib of Adam? That means that she's subordinate. I mean, that doesn't follow at all. The fact that I build a birdhouse just after I built my garage doesn't mean that the birdhouse is any less important than the garage. It depends on what I'm doing with it.
Was actual witchcraft, as it would be, say, defined or condemned in Holy Scripture, Was it being practiced in Central Europe throughout these times?
Well, it was practiced to a certain extent. There's no doubt about this. Witchcraft involves both a mental element, a mens rea, and an actus reus, and then doing something about it. And the mental element is certainly a belief in satanic activity in this world and direct satanic influence on the individual. All right. The actus reus, of course, is going out and cursing the individual, putting a curse on him so he'll die right away, or so his crops will not come up, or so his herd of animals will die, that sort of thing. And, of course, there are two problems with this. The first is that the law should not be messing with people's inner convictions. All right. Therefore, nobody should have been condemned because the person was even engaged in some sort of satanic belief. Okay? The only basis for proper condemnation would have been if you could prove that there was a connection between the curse, or whatever it was, and the misery that came about. And that's the problem. There is no way causally to connect these things. In my article, I argue that because of this, this is not an area appropriate to human law. This is an area that you leave until the last judgment. This is an area where God Almighty is the only one who can see into hearts and determine exactly what the situation is. And there will be perfect justice on the last day. And human tribunals ought to be spending their time creating laws that will make a better society and that will stop people from hurting a good society.
One feature of your concern here, and then, of course, of those Central European witch trials, as you have mentioned, was torture, both of the accused and even, as you mentioned, of witnesses. Talk about in a general sense, this is certainly apropos of modern debate about the proper place of torture, why torture is kind of a bad, or perhaps even a destructive way of bringing about justice.
Well, the problem, of course, is that if people are under torture, they can respond to the torture. That is to say, they can do anything to stop the torture. And this will not necessarily mean that their testimony is true at all. In a sense, we all experience this. We get into situations where we can say something or do something that'll remove misery from ourselves, but it isn't necessarily the strict truth. I mean, we will do this because nobody wants to suffer. And for this reason, early Christian theologians, including Augustine, were dead against using torture as a basis for any kind of legal decision.
How has the human rights community, the human rights viewpoint, how has it come down on the issue of torture in order to get a confession or information?
Well, torture was eliminated at the end of the 17th century or the beginning of the 18th century throughout Europe. And even in the Puritan colonies where it had been carried on, this was stopped. And there was a judge by the name of Seward who was a very distinguished Puritan judge. And at one point in his career, he repented publicly for having condemned witches, that this was not something that could be found in Scripture or anywhere else. Now, the Scripture says you don't suffer a witch to live, but it doesn't give any details about who or what the witch is. And for that reason, it would be very difficult, even in Old Testament times, to be sure that you were dealing with the right person. And when you get to the New Testament, that was certainly part of the Jewish ceremonial law. It was also a principle of moral law, like the Ten Commandments. Fascinatingly, the English common law was based far more on the Ten Commandments and Mosaic legislation and the Bible than on Roman law. And that's the reason why you can't, for example, condemn King James I, the James of the Authorized Version. You can't condemn him as some kind of witch hunter. The fact is, during his reign, very, very few witches were killed, something like two per year. And this compares with, for example, over 700 executions for other crimes that were regarded as felonies at that time, but they wouldn't be regarded as felonies today. But that's a clear indication of the fact that in the framework of the common law, there's been an effort to follow the scriptures much more than in the European common law, the European civil law, I should say.
Two final questions for you, Dr. Montgomery. I'm put in mind of Martin Luther's Small Catechism, wherein treating the second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, he actually mentions witchcraft. We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, etc.
Sure.
What was Luther getting at there?
Well, he was certainly getting at entering into some kind of relationship with the devil for one's own advantage. I mean, that's the essence of witchcraft. And if you go to my book, Principalities and Powers, that deals with modern occultism, you will see that in the 19th century, among secularists in England and on the continent, there were these rituals that took place, and the purpose of the ritual was to put oneself into contact with Satan and his minions so that they would improve your situation. What Luther is talking about is making any kind of supernatural or transcendent commitment other to himself, other than to Jesus Christ and God Almighty as he's revealed in Jesus Christ.
Before we let you go, can you give us an update on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights held annually in Strasbourg, France?
Well, yes, and this is very important. This year, we completely filled the number of people we could take before the first of the year. And we have five people on a waiting list for next year, for 2019, we can only take 20 people each year. Now, what does this say? It says that it's getting around that this is the way to become an apologist and to get the best arguments against Christian faith and the best answers to those arguments. And this means that listeners should think in terms of 2019. And it's perfectly possible to register for as early as July 2019 right away using the procedures on our website. And we strongly recommend this because it's obvious that the interest in this program is continually increasing. And there's no way that we can increase the number of people we can take each year. This program takes place at the University of Strasbourg, and we have a limited enrollment. And our advice is to people, for goodness sake, don't wait. Sign up so that you're sure that you can come.
You can learn more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Emeritus Professor at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Professor at Large with 1517 The Legacy Project, Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including a new edition of The Law Above the Law. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Montgomery, thank you very much.
Always a pleasure.
When we come back, Terry Mattingly is going to join us. We're going to talk about media coverage of Pope Francis's recent remarks about fake news. Stay tuned.
Do you need a home mortgage, car, or student loan in 2018? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During January, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Grace Place Lutheran Retreats. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We Lutherans we're never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
This book is all about how to help recover piety in the house.
Pastor Will Wheaton, talking about his new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety.
What do you do when people have confused a legalistic pietism for any form of Christian piety? And by piety, I just mean godly habits.
Learn more about Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey at issuesetc.org.